You know, not long after I became a believer in Christ, I was handed a tiny little booklet. It was called the Jesus Person Pocket Promise Book. And it really was a wonderful thing. Contained in this small, small booklet were 500 promises that God makes to us as His people. And you know, there is nothing more encouraging than just spending some time thinking about the faithfulness of the Lord and thinking of all the times that He has, in fact, fulfilled His promises. Well, we all like to read those promises of God. And you know, one of the promises that the Lord makes in His Word that I believe has become one of the most popularly quoted ones in recent years is found recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. There we read these familiar words, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Now, here is an amazing promise of God's Word, not just because of what it promises, but also for what it proclaims. What the Word of God is telling us here in no uncertain terms is that we can make a difference in the destiny of our nation simply by being people committed to not just working for change, but praying for godly change. That there is more that is accomplished in prayer than this world ever dreams of. And that's a remarkable promise. But notice something else we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. We're told a little bit here about how God looks at nations. You see, from God's point of view, that which makes a nation great is not something that can be measured militarily. That which makes a nation great in God's eyes isn't something that can be listed financially. That which makes a nation great in God's eyes is not who we happen to elect politically. But that which makes a nation great in God's eyes is where a nation is spiritually. Tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapters 14 through 16, we're going to see a study that we could call God and the Disunited Nations. Because in this passage of Scripture, we are going to get a heaven's eye view look at three of the neighboring countries around Israel. Each of these countries with an incredibly crucial spiritual lesson to teach each of us as individuals. We'll see tonight, first of all, a section of Scripture that we could call a nation and man's hurt. We're going to answer the question, how does God deal with nations who basically believe that might makes right? We're going to see that the Lord has a response for just such people in this world. Secondly, we're going to see a nation and man's hope. We're going to discover the foolishness of putting our faith in circumstances or basing our happiness upon whether things seem to be going our way in an external kind of a way. A nation called Philistia will show us exactly what a dead-end path that is. And finally, we are going to see a nation and man's heart. We're going to see a people called the Moabites who were on a collision course with national calamity. And yet God offered them a way out. A way out that He offers to each and every one of us who may be on a collision course with eternal calamity. We'll discover what decision the Moabites made and why they made that decision in an incident in Scripture that I think will resonate very closely with our hearts in this day and age. Let's pray and ask the Lord not just to speak to us concerning nations, as in huge entities out there that we have no control over, but let's understand something. Nations are made up of people, and people have to make a decision about how they're going to relate to God one heart at a time. Let's learn to make some right decisions in that area tonight. As we delve into the Word, Father, thank You for loving us. And thank You, Lord, that each and every verse we find in Your Word, You tell us is God-breathed, is there for a purpose, is there to speak to our hearts tonight. I pray, Father, that you would give us receptive ears in a spiritual sense to hear what you would say to each and every one of us about what's going on with us, how well you know us, Lord, and how much you love us, and how much you desire the best for us. Please, Father, if we've chosen wrong paths, show us the ways of life and give us the power through your Spirit to choose these ways of life and so experience your best and choicest blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us in our study last week of the book of Isaiah chapter 14, we kind of got out in the twilight zone a little bit as far as the scriptures are concerned. We discovered that that old statement that maybe you've heard on a number of occasions, that there is more to life than meets the eye, is definitely true. Because in Isaiah chapter 14, we saw prophesied the emergence of a nation state by the name of Babylon. Now, nothing could have been less likely for the people of Isaiah's day to imagine that this backwater little village by the name of Babylon, oh yeah, they had their heyday way back when, was about due for a revival. A revival that would catapult them to the place of becoming one of the most dominant world empires the world has ever seen. And we discovered the reason why Babylon made this huge comeback. It wasn't because they were clever or situated in the right place or got the breaks of history. We discovered that there was a ruler behind the powers of Babylon, someone pulling the strings even of the kings and those making the decisions in Babylon, no less an individual, no less an entity than Satan himself. And we discovered something very important about Satan's rise and fall, like our tendency to rise and fall in this world. Satan fell because he fell in love with himself. He ended up cast out of heaven, not because of anything that God had done to him, but what he did to himself. Remember, he made five I will statements. Satan was so captivated with his own beauty as an archangel by the name of Lucifer that he decided he wanted to be God himself. And so he made five I will statements, basically saying, I will be God in five different ways. And God basically responded with one, no, you won't. And so Satan fell. And Satan is a defeated foe, as we saw. But kind of like what's going on in Iraq right now, even though someone like Saddam Hussein, we would say, is a defeated foe, it doesn't mean that the fighting is over. It's all over but the shouting. But the battle goes on, and that spiritual battle is what you and I experience quite a bit in this world. An awful lot of what we see on the outside, in the physical or the external, has its roots in spiritual reality. Now, does that mean that we go quaking in a corner and become intimidated by these powers of darkness? No. We discovered the ringing truth of God's word last week. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God has the victory. And you know, the best piece of advice that I've ever heard on spiritual warfare is this. If Satan comes and knocks on your door, you send Jesus to answer it. He can handle the situation completely. And so we've seen that there really is more to life than meets the eye, that there is a spiritual dimension that oftentimes manifests itself in very physical ways in this world. And that spiritual quality, that tendency that there is more to life than meets the eye, is going to be played out not only in Babylon, but in the fates of a number of nations that were surrounding Israel at this time. And that's where we pick things up in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 24. There we read, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Now, this is a remarkable series of statements that the Lord is inspiring Isaiah to write for us in our passage. Notice the first one we see in verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand." Now, a question comes up in the minds of some people. How involved is God in this world? Does God have a purpose for every nation on the face of the earth? Or is he just sort of trying to deal with the hand that he has been dealt, so to speak? Well, the Bible tells us that God is a God that not only has a purpose, a plan for the life of every human being, but also a purpose and plan for what happens when human beings get together and make nations. A fascinating scripture that tells us exactly why there are nations in the first place and how the whole concept of having nations fits into God's plan is found recorded for us in the book of Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul was invited to speak before the best and brightest minds from all over the known world, a place called Athens, Greece, specifically at a think tank known as the Areopagus, or Mars Hill. The philosophers that gathered there wanted to hear this message that Paul was preaching out there in the public square. And so Paul, seizing this opportunity, began to share with them the truth about God, not through the speculations of philosophy, but through the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 24 of Acts chapter 17, Paul said this, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." You see, God isn't surprised that there's a United States of America. God isn't surprised at the way the nations of the world have put themselves together lately. God is the one who determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of the dwellings of every nation. Why? Well, look at verse 27. "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." God's great purpose for every nation is the same purpose that he has for every individual. God's great desire for every individual is for us to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So when God looks at the nation of Romania, that's his desire for Romania. When God looks at the nation of Mongolia or Zambia or the United States or Canada or Great Britain or France or Italy, name the nation, God looks at that nation and desires for them to be saved. God's great desire for Iraq isn't so much caught up in the politics of the region as much as it is reaching the hearts of the people in the region. And so God works through nations, setting up nations so that really the cards could be stacked in his favor, so that the people in these nations might reach for him. Now, some people might say, well, you know, that seems a little odd, you saying that God has this plan for all these nations that might lead them to salvation. What about these nations that have come upon the face of the earth that are anti-God? Does God still have a plan for them? Well, sometimes, believe it or not, God does his greatest work in fulfilling his purpose through the nations that seem most resistant to him. For instance, when Mao Zedong took power in China, mainland China, in 1948, when he consolidated his power, he realized that in order for communism to flourish, the enemies of the communist state and what it represented had to be rendered powerless. And so Mao came up with a plan. He saw that there was a sizable Christian influence within China. But most Christians within China had segregated themselves. They had pretty much created Christian villages where they all hung out together. Doesn't that sound surprising that instead of being out there in the world sharing, Christians were just kind of hanging out by themselves? And so Mao came up with a plan. In order to exterminate Christianity once and for all, he believed that if he could take these Christians and separate them from one another, they could no longer support each other, they could no longer have fellowship, and they would be easy pickings to be swallowed up by the new wave of communism. Well, Mao miscalculated. Because when Mao came to these villages and scattered them across China, he had no idea what he was really doing. Because each of these Christians, and obviously there were some that didn't follow through on this, but the vast majority who were scattered in different places took with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, took with them the truth of God's word. And as a result, today, there are more professing believers in Jesus Christ in mainland China than in any other nation on the face of the earth. Mao Zedong intended to exterminate Christianity, but in reality, he turned out to become the single most effective and widespread missions sending agency the world has ever known. God worked his purpose, even in allowing the communists to come to power in China. His purpose of reaching people with the message of Jesus Christ was accomplished. And so we see here in the book of Isaiah that same principle. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders." Now, God had a purpose for the Assyrian Empire. If you've been with us in our study of the book of Isaiah, you know that they were the number one world-dominating power at that time, and they ruled their subjects with an iron fist. When the Assyrians would come in and conquer an area, when they would conquer a village, it was part and parcel of their plan to round up all of the heads of the village, the most beloved people, behead them, and stack their heads in a pyramid in the town square with this message: "Don't let this happen to you. Mess with us and you'll suffer a similar fate." The Assyrians were no one to mess with. And God used the Assyrian Empire and their brutality and their ferocity to accomplish his work of judgment, particularly on the northern 10 tribes of Israel, who had abandoned God, who had embraced idolatry, and so became like any other nation. They were the ones that scattered the northern 10 tribes to the four winds, literally, when they came in and conquered. The scripture is very clear. Assyria was God's tool of judgment. But the scripture is also clear about something else. Even though God used the Assyrians to accomplish his purpose, well, the Assyrians got a little big for their britches. They started taking pride in what they did. They went over the top in terms of their brutality, in terms of their unrighteousness. So what does God do? He turns around, catch this, and judges the judges. He judges those whom he used to execute judgment. And here we see a prophecy that Assyria would be broken where? In my land. We're going to see smack dab in the middle of the book of Isaiah a historical interlude that is going to describe this breaking of the Assyrian Empire. I won't spoil the whole story for you, but the nation of Assyria, the Assyrian armies, had surrounded Jerusalem and were preparing to attack. In one night, one angel wiped out 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian soldiers. The judges had been judged. Now, I don't think you have to be a Bible scholar to start to see how this principle applies in our lives as believers. You know, from time to time, God will call us to point out to a brother or sister in Christ an area of sin that begins to take over their lives. And as we share skillfully with a brother or sister who's getting off the beam, who's going the wrong way, we can be used by God in a tremendous way. At the very end of the book of James, this ministry is highly commended. by the Word of God, this ministry of correcting a straying brother or sister. In James chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." The Scripture says, yeah, it's a good thing when we correct those who are getting off the path, our brothers and sisters in Christ. But when you correct others, realize this, you have to be open to being corrected yourself. You know, the old saying is true, when you point the finger, you've got three pointing back at you. And so, if we are going to be about the business of being used by God to offer a word of correction, used by God to offer, say, a word of spiritual warning to someone else, oh, it's very important that we keep in mind the words of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." You know, it's very important if we're going to be about the business of spiritual correction to keep this in mind. How would I want to be corrected if the shoe was on the other foot? How would I want someone to come to me and say, "Hey, you know, I think you're off here, but this is how you can get back on the path"? I guess it's been said, and rightly so, we should always make sure that our words are tender and soft, for someday we may have to eat them. The Assyrians were used by God as judges, but these judges, as we see in the Scripture, were going to be judged. Now, notice something else about this. God isn't just speaking of how He's going to deal with the Assyrians. He's also speaking of a wider, more global judgment that is yet to come. In verse 26, it said, "This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Boy, let me tell you something. These two scriptures are very encouraging to me. Because sometimes, you know, I'm one of those people, I guess you could call me a news junkie. I like to know what's going on. You know, when I take a break for lunch, I'll flip on Fox News or something like that. And, you know, on my computer, I have a headlines page on my home page. And I try to keep up with things because, you know, so much of what's happening in the world today has such heavy-duty prophetic implications. But you can only read so many of the headlines that we see day to day without, dare I say, getting numbed a little bit by it all. The endless parade of senseless violence. The seeming ability of mankind to outdo ourselves in new levels of sickness and depravity. Sometimes even celebrated sickness and depravity. I can't tell you how many times I have come close to saying, "No, this isn't good for me anymore. I'm canceling the paper. I'm not going to look at the headlines any longer because things are so rough and so rotten." And it can really begin to weigh on your soul until you realize something. This world, guess what, isn't going to be getting any better. The Bible tells us that as the time of Jesus Christ's return draws near, things are going to get tougher and tougher, like the birth pains of a woman in labor. These crises that we see in the world are going to increase in frequency and intensity as the big day draws near. How do we keep our perspective in a world that just seems to be progressively more depressing and getting worse and worse? Well, remember something. The next time someone comes up to you and says, "What is this world coming to?" There's a simple answer, an end. This world is going to be under new management. Jesus Christ is going to return and set things right. And understand this, as much as we would all desire peace, as much as we need to pray that there would be peace in this world with justice, guess what? Peace and justice aren't going to reign in this world until the Prince of Peace returns. Oh, I love, and I'll tell you, this really can keep your head above water sometimes as things get crazier and crazier in this world. I love the promise in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. Now we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with justice and judgment, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Notice it's not the Republican Party that's going to bring peace and prosperity to this earth. It's not the Democratic Party. It's not some third party. It's not the United Nations. It's the Lord, who is Lord over all nations, who's going to bring peace and prosperity to this world. Never forget that. It can keep your hope alive in an increasingly hopeless world. And so from Assyria, we see a very important lesson. Yeah, there are going to be nations out there who believe that might makes right. And there are going to be nations out there that are going to do an awful lot of damage to an awful lot of innocent people. But understand this, God's purpose will still prevail. The King of Kings is coming. And when he comes, he will set things right again. Well, there was another very important lesson that the nations surrounding Israel can teach us, and we're teaching people in Isaiah's time. We see this second lesson, not just a lesson portrayed by the Assyrians, but also another traditional enemy of Israel, the Philistines. Look at verse 28. "This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, all you of Philistia are dissolved. For smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. What will they answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it." Now, very interesting prophecy given here, because notice the timing of this prophecy. Verse 28 says, "This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died." Well, King Ahaz's story is told to us in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 16. Ahaz was an incredibly wicked king. He was a king who completely abandoned the worship of the true and living God. He reigned for 16 years over the people of Israel. But he was shrewd in terms of his political alliances. You see, Ahaz threw his lot in with the Assyrians. He went up and kind of got on the good side, buttered up the king of Assyria, went so far as to give orders that the altar and the temple of the Lord would be redesigned to emulate the altars that he had seen in the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And so this fellow Ahaz was not a good king, but wise politically, he had the Assyrians standing behind him. And this bugged the Philistines no end. You don't need to be a Bible scholar to figure out that the Philistines and Israel just didn't get along. You go all the way back to David and Goliath, and you discover that the Philistines and Israel had been butting heads. But notice something. Ahaz dies. He passes away, and God gives the Philistines a very interesting word of rebuke. "Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent." What is God saying here? What God in essence is saying to the Philistines is this. Look, you guys think that because Ahaz has died, that things are going to get better. That this is the big break that you've been looking for. You've been wishing for this guy to be out of the way for a long, long time. Well, the old saying really is true. Be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it. Ahaz passed from the scene, and the Philistines rejoiced. but their rejoicing didn't last very long. Because coming on the scene was Ahaz's son, a king by the name of Hezekiah. And when Hezekiah came to the throne, well, a couple of things really did change in Israel. Number one, Hezekiah broke relations with the Assyrians. He stood up for himself, and God honored that. And number two, Hezekiah had an almost unprecedented devotion and heart for God. And God blessed Hezekiah because of his faithfulness to him. In fact, God not only blessed Hezekiah spiritually, but also militarily and politically. So much so we are told in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 7, the Lord was with him. He prospered him wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from the watchtower to the fortified city. Here we see that prophesied. The year that Ahaz died, the Philistines were saying, ooh, it's our lucky day. Well, God said, you think you got rid of one problem? You're going to have twice as much problem with Hezekiah. Notice something else that we are told in this passage. Verse 31, wail, O gate, cry, O city, all you of Philistia are destroyed. For smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed time. What will they answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. What the scripture is saying is this: the Philistines were running out of time. As a nation, as a people, the Philistines were about to pass from history. But the Jewish people would be established. No matter what they went through, God would remain faithful to them. You need to understand something. What we see stated here, that God would continue to be faithful to Zion, even though Philistia would disappear like smoke, is really a miracle in action. You know, cultural anthropologists tell us that if you take any people group, remove them from their native land, where their native language is spoken and where their culture is reinforced, and uproot them and put them somewhere else, within 5 generations, that people group will cease to exist. They will lose their national identity. They'll be swallowed up in the culture that they came to. There's one massive exception to that rule: the Jews. No matter where the Jews have been sent, they have stubbornly, tenaciously, against all odds and all persecutions and all pressures to assimilate, maintained their national identity. The Jews are a walking miracle. The fact that they are back in their land after being dispersed for almost 1,900 years is nothing less than proof positive of God's safeguarding hand, prophesied here. Now notice something. The Philistines made a huge tactical error. They put their faith in circumstances. They saw Ahaz die and said, hot diggity, it's our time to shine. Finally, everything's going our way. And you know, I run into a lot of people who put their faith in circumstances. They think that everything's going to be fine with them, but their happiness is contingent upon all kinds of things that can change like that. Oh, I finally got the job I always wanted. Isn't that great? But people lose jobs. Hey, I finally got some money in the bank, but we all know how quickly that can turn around. Oh, well, you know, maybe I don't have the job I want, maybe I don't have money in my bank, but at least I've got my health. Oh, baby. You know how quick that can turn around. Put your faith in circumstances. Put your faith in people. Put your faith in money. Put your faith in your own cleverness. And you are bound for disaster. There's one alternative. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, beginning at verse 5, we see this alternative lifestyle that each and every one of us are given the opportunity to receive. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5 says, thus says the Lord, Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inherit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. You know what I love about this? The person who puts his trust in man is going to get blown away like a tumbleweed. But the person who puts their trust in the Lord doesn't mean they aren't going to see their share of hard times. Notice, in the year of drought, we are told, they won't fear. Could you imagine an entire year of drought, especially if you're a tree? Talk about rough times. But because the Lord is your strength, you'll make it through. You'll survive. You'll thrive, even under the most adverse circumstances. The Philistines never learned that lesson. And there is no such thing today as a Philistine American, is there? Every other ethnic group you could probably think of, but the Philistines have passed from the world stage. The one who abides in the Lord, we are told, abides forever. And so the Philistines give us this life lesson. But there's another life lesson that we are given. It's contained in two chapters of Scripture. The really interesting things we see here. God has a life lesson to teach us from a nation called Moab. Look at verse 15. It says, "The burden against Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste." Ar was one of their prominent cities. "And destroyed, because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed." In other words, Moab's destruction was going to come suddenly, unexpectedly, in a moment when they were not prepared. "He has gone up to the temple and Dibon, to the high place to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba." These are prominent cities of Moab. "On their heads will be baldness, and every beard will be cut off." Baldness and the shaving of beards is a sign of intense mourning in that culture. "In their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly." Sackcloth was like wearing a burlap bag. It was a sign, again, of intense grief and mourning. "Heshbon and Eleah will cry out. Their voice will be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. My heart will cry out for Moab." You might want to underline that phrase there. "His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Luthith, they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Horonaim, they will rise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim will be desolate. For the green grass is withered away. The grass fails. There is nothing green. Therefore the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry has gone out all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing to Eglaim, and it's wailing to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will pour out more upon Dimon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab and the remnant of the land." What is being prophesied here is the invasion of Moab by the Assyrians. It would come suddenly. It would be devastating. It would be thorough. We see this picture of the Moabites literally trying to scramble over brooks and over major water sources, trying to get away from the invading Assyrians, heading south and hopefully trying to find some kind of a refuge in the harsh deserts of the land of Edom, but being unsuccessful in that plight. It's a very vivid picture of the panic that was going to associate the conquest of Moab by the Assyrians. But I call your attention again to verse 5. Notice this line that God inspires Isaiah to write. "My heart will cry out for Moab." Now that is a remarkable statement, especially when you take a step back and get a grip on who the Moabites were. Generally speaking, the Moabites are not presented in a very, well, flattering light within the Scriptures. The nation of Moab was founded not long after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember the story of Lot being rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah? Only really Lot and his two daughters survived, and his two daughters were convinced they were the last people left on earth as they lived in a cave. And so they came up with this plot to have children and pass on the family line. They'd get their father drunk and commit incest with him, and at least they would have children. Well, one of those children from that illicit series of unions was a child by the name of Moab, who became the founder of this nation. And the people of Israel did nothing but butt heads with the Moabites. While the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, the Moabites were more than inhospitable to the Israelites. Maybe you're familiar with the story. A king of Moab by the name of Balak. Boy, these names they gave people in those days. But Balak saw that the people of Israel were coming. He saw that God was blessing him. And he had to do something about it. He knew that he didn't have the forces to take on this multiplying nation, probably numbering about 6 or 7 million at this time, that were heading his way. So Balak came up with a strategy. He went to a very interesting character, a prophet for hire by the name of Balaam. And he promised Balaam that he would make him a wealthy man indeed if he would just bring God's curse down on the people of Israel. Well, in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24, we see Balaam make repeated attempts to do just that. But every time he opened his mouth, the Spirit of God came upon Balaam, which is a real bizarre thing in and of itself. And every time he opened his mouth, instead of cursing, blessing went forth. So one blessing after another is passed upon the people of Israel. And Balak has had about enough of Balaam. He goes, hey, what am I paying you for? They're better off now than they were before we started. But then in verse chapter 25 of the book of Numbers, we discover something. A different tack was taken. Although Balaam couldn't curse the people of Israel, we are told from Moses' mouth in the book of Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16, that Balaam came up with a way around it. He basically said to Balak, hey, look, big guy, I'd love to curse these guys and get the money, but it ain't happening. Tell you what, though, I know how you can cause them to curse themselves. Oh, do tell. Here's what you do. Get these foxy Moabite women and start sending them down to the camp and have them strike up relationships with these gullible lunks, you know, these Israeli guys. And when they start to get a little passionate about things, just tell them, oh, yeah, dear, you know, one other thing, I love you very much, but, you know, I think our time together would be very, very much enhanced if you wouldn't mind worshiping this little idol before we get on with things. Well, being guys, what did they do? Well, a huge amount of them, numbering in the thousands, over 20,000 Israelite men committed fornication with these Moabite women. And a plague from God began to strike the camp because of the outrageousness of their sin. The people of Israel were almost destroyed as a result of this. There was a commandment given that no Moabite could enter into the tabernacle of God's people. The only exception to the rule of Moabites being pretty bad news was the story of one exceptional Moabite woman by the name of Ruth. But when the average Israelite thought of Moab, they didn't think of Ruth. They thought of all the bad blood, all of the bad things that had gone on, all of the strife that had happened to them, being neighbors like this and competing for resources. So when God gives this prophecy to Isaiah and says, Moab is going down and they're going down hard, you would think that the natural thing for an Israelite to do would be go, all right! Let me get front row seats to watch this one. This is going to be great. And yet, what does Isaiah say? My heart will cry out for Moab. Now, this tells us something. This tells us that God himself was the one inspiring this word because it goes completely contrary to human nature. Why mourn for such a contrary and difficult people? Why have a broken heart for people that were pretty much just reaping what they sowed? Well, I'll tell you why. The same reason that God weeps over our lives when we go astray. You remember what the Bible tells us about the love of God? It's not something that we get because we deserve it. It's not something we get because we go to church. It's not something that we get because we study the Bible more than other people. It's not because God looked at you and said, oh, they're so cute, I just got to have them in my kingdom. Why are we the recipients of God's love? Grace. God's unmerited favor. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says this, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, Jesus didn't die for you and me when we got it together. Jesus didn't die for you and me when he saw what wonderful people we would become. Jesus died for you and me at our worst. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Isaiah's cry, my heart will cry out for Moab, is that same spirit, that same heart that God has for the lost. Now notice, God not only cared about Moab, he cared enough about Moab to actually offer them a way out of the disaster that was about to fall. Look at chapter 16 and verse 1. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For she'll be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest. So shall the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. And the mercy of the throne will be established. And one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Now, very interesting offer is being made here. God's instructions to Moab were this. Send the lamb from Selah, one of the prominent cities of Moab, to the daughter of Zion, that is, to Jerusalem. What could rescue Moab from imminent destruction? Sending a lamb to Jerusalem for sacrifice, as an atoning sacrifice for their sin. God was basically saying to Moab, if you will do this, if you will turn to me with a broken heart and send this lamb along as I've asked you to as a step of obedience, showing your good faith, the destruction will be averted. In fact, I will use you, Moab, as a hiding place, as a refuge for my people when the time of destruction comes their way. And you will be a part of seeing and ushering in God's great plan, which would ultimately result in the one who would sit on David's throne, who would raise up David's tabernacle in truth. They could be a part of Messiah's kingdom. But notice where it starts. Send the lamb to Jerusalem. Send the lamb. Make that sacrifice. Oh, you know what? There is really a lesson here for us. In the same way, imminent disaster is awaiting each and every human being in this world. Not from the Assyrians invading, but death is coming for us all. Death in this world without God is an undefeated enemy. And each and every one of us will come face to face with it if the Lord tarries. But there's one way out of it. Instead of sending the lamb to Jerusalem, we need to send for the Lamb who was slain in Jerusalem. You remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming in John chapter 1 and verse 29? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just like God had a way out for the Moabites, God has a way out of disaster for us. So why don't more people take it? For the same reason Moab didn't. Look at verse 6 of Isaiah 16. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail for the foundations of Kir Hareseth. You shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. From the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants, which have reached to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore I will bewail the vine of Sibmah with the weeping of Jazer. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eliah. For battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and over your harvest. Gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out the wine in the presses. I've made their shouting cease. Therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Hares. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. What was it that kept Moab from turning to God? The same thing that keeps most of us from turning to God. Pride. Pride. You know, probably the toughest thing about becoming a Christian is this. In order to be victorious as a Christian, in order to overcome the world, you first have to taste bitter defeat. You have to face the ultimate defeat of realizing you cannot save yourself. You can never be good enough to get to heaven. That all of your good works, all of the things that you've done, all of the rationalizing that we tend to do, saying, well, I'm better than so-and-so, isn't going to amount to a hill of beans in the presence of God. And there's a lot of people that just don't want to go there. There's a lot of people wandering around saying, well, I'm a pretty good person, and I think that if I do this and this and this, I'm going to heaven. You understand what a proud statement that is? Sometimes we don't even realize how proud we're being when we're being proud. Have you ever run into somebody who says, well, you know, you Christians say there's only one way to God, but that's too narrow for me. Do you realize what someone is saying when they say something like that? What they're saying is, I know better than God. God should consult me before he comes up with a plan of salvation. You know, and if I look at it and I like it and I feel like it's fair and equitable and just, because I am such a fair and just and equitable person, then I'll give it my okay, and then we'll get to heaven that way. That's in essence what people are saying when they say that. And I say, well, you Christians, you say that Jesus is the only way. I just don't buy that. You know what they're saying? They're saying that Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, a sinless human being, God in human flesh, being willing to lay down his life and pay the price for their sins. Sorry. Doesn't make the grade in my eyes. Pride? You betcha. Pride is written all over that. And the number one reason, I believe, that most people will not receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior is because they, in their heart of hearts, think they know better. And God can't help you. God can't help you unless you're willing to turn to Him. Oh yeah, God can surround you with people who can tell you the truth. God can even cause circumstances in your life to begin to reveal to you more and more that all of your proud pretensions about managing life in your own strength are really just an illusion. But until you come to the place where you're willing to die to your pride and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, you're lost. You'll have an eternity to think about your pride. Moab never turned, and all the prophecies that we see described, all of the wonderful things that Moab had going for it, were utterly and totally washed away. Verse 13, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised, and all that great multitude and the remnant will be very small and feeble. God says, count on it. It's going to happen within 3 years as a hired man counts time. Now, what's being referred to here was an indentured servant, someone that was required to serve another a certain amount of days to pay off a debt. You better believe that at the end of every day, these guys went back to their huts and put a little scratch up on the wall because they didn't want to serve one more day than what they had coming. God says, count on it. Within 3 years, not 3 years in a day, not 2 years and 99%. 3 years, it's going to happen. Moab's going to be wiped out. And it was fulfilled precisely. Precisely. And you know, that word precisely is a word that comes up over and over and over again as we study prophecy. Oh, there's fascinating examples in the Word of God where God hits the bullseye with his prophetic predictions. You know, one of the most fascinating prophecies regarded the death of an Israeli king by the name of Ahab. Ahab had talked another king, a king of Judah by the name of Jehoshaphat, to go with him in a campaign against a troublesome enemy. And so, you know, the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, basically a good guy, although he compromised from time to time, said to Ahab, you know, before we go to battle, maybe we should consult the Lord. So Ahab rolled his eyes and said, okay, you want to get spiritual? Here, I'll bring my prophets in. So all these prophets of Baal come in, and they start putting on this big show, and they're going to, you know, this one guy made iron horns and says, oh yeah, you're going to go up and be victorious, and you're going to gore the Syrians with these horns. And Jehoshaphat saw the whole display, and he went, isn't there a prophet of the Lord that we can consult around here? And Ahab says, well, yeah, there's one. His name's Micaiah. But I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but only evil. And Joe says, oh, may not my Lord say so. Bring him on in. Let's see what he has to say. So they go to get Micaiah, and they bring him on in. And as they're bringing him on in, one of the commanders says, you know, the king really wants to go into battle. You know, you better tell him what he wants to hear. And Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, only what the Lord tells me to say, I will say. So they brought him on in, and Ahab said, all right, Micaiah, should we go up and go into this battle against the Syrians? And Micaiah said, oh yeah, go on in, go on up, you'll be victorious. And evidently he was being quite sarcastic or rolling his eyes because Ahab said, how many times have I told you, just tell me what the Lord said and nothing more? All right, that's what the Lord said. I saw a vision, and standing before the Lord were all of these messengers of God. And the Lord said, who will go with us and bring Ahab up to this battle so that he might meet his fate there? And one came forth and said, well, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his false prophets, and that'll get him to go on up there. And the Lord said, go, do it. And then he said, you know, I saw all Israel like sheep scattered on a hillside. And a voice came and said, send these sheep home, for their shepherd is dead. And Ahab said, see, I told you he never prophesies anything good about me. And the guy with the horns, you know, who was goring someone, went up and whacked Micaiah in the face and said, when did the Spirit of the Lord leave me and go to you? And Micaiah said something as he was being hustled off. He said, listen, if you come back from this battle alive, the Lord has not spoken through me. Wow, talk about throwing down the gauntlet. So they threw Micaiah in prison, and off they went into battle. Well, Ahab apparently was a little rattled by this prophecy because he decided to do something. Instead of being dressed up in his kingly robes and his royal chariot, he dressed like one of the enlisted guys. And it was very smart because the Syrians had a strategy. Their commander said, ignore the enlisted men, just go after the kings. And so they started chasing after the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and his chariot. And he was taking off, and they realized that it wasn't Ahab. And they didn't know where Ahab was, and confusion reigned. And, well, one of the Syrian soldiers took his bow and shot an arrow in the air, and where it landed, he knew not where. But God did, because that one arrow that was shot happened to hit Ahab right in the chink of his armor. He was wounded, and by the end of the day, he died, and the dogs licked the blood off of his chariot. 100% precise accuracy. Why? Because a true prophet is not someone who has to work at it and get good at it. And, well, you know, I've got a 70% record on my prophecies. No. A true prophet is one who hears from God, who is above and beyond time. God who knows the human heart. And you know, like tonight, we've seen it. Here we've seen these prophecies, and maybe you've read through Isaiah before, and you see a prophecy about Assyria and Philistia and Moab. What in the world does that have to do with our lives? Well, plenty. Because the God who sees your heart saw their hearts back then. And the things that kept them from God are the very same things that keep us from God in this life. Human nature has not changed, but here's the good news. Neither has the compassion and the mercy and the love of God. Who are you putting your trust in? Circumstances? Your own ability to powerfully ramrod through your will in life? Your own pride? Or the way out the Lord has provided through the spotless Lamb of God? Be wise enough not to put your trust in yourself. Trust in the Lord, and you'll be delivered. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. And thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. The truth be told, Lord, I've read a lot of times, and boy, I've never seen these things in your Word here before. I thank you for the truth of your Spirit and how you lead us to truth. Father, forgive us for trusting in anything less than who you are, for trusting in ourselves instead of just leaning on you as you would desire us to. Father, we want to have lives that end up being like that tree planted by the rivers of water. We want our leaves to be green, Lord. We want to produce our fruit in season. But Father, sometimes we turn and rely on all the wrong things. Father, if we have started down those wrong roads tonight, Lord, if our lives have been drifting from you, may this be a night where right now, as your Spirit moves and works among us, we would simply turn back to you and forsake the false and wrong answers of this world and embrace your truth from the heart. Thank you, Lord, that your arms are always wide open to receive us, even if we've been behaving like Moabites, walking in pride. Your heart still aches for us. It breaks for us and longs to see us home. May we be wise enough to come home to you and so be restored and healed. Thank you for your endless, faithful love. In Jesus' name, amen.